And if you're a note taker and you look at the sermon notes, you can scratch through the third point. That was an outline that was ambitious, produced early in the week. So we will have no standard today. So according to the sermon notes, that was a joke. So you make me feel a lot better if you laugh at my jokes. So before we get started this morning, I want you to imagine that the year is 1919. It's in the middle of World War I, and you're a soldier. You're in part of the trench warfare there in Europe, and you are completely in over your head. You've had the training. You know how to use your firearm. Your rations, well, they're not bountiful, but they're enough to keep a man on his feet each day. But you've got a few problems that the other guys on the other side of the trenches with the guns pointing at you, you've got problems maybe that they don't have. You see, a couple of days ago, there was this mustard gas attack, and it burned your eyes before the wind blew all of the mustard gas away. And it could have been a lot worse, but now you have cloudy vision. You're having a hard time seeing anything that isn't really hazy and fuzzy. Plus, all the explosions that you've been hearing have created lots of ringing in your ears, so you're having a hard time hearing the orders that you receive from your commanding officers. So you've got blurry vision and you're hard of hearing, and you've been at this week for weeks now, and you're exhausted. Lack of sleep, anxiety, and physical exertion. Before your eyesight was damaged, you could occasionally catch a glimpse of the enemy soldiers who were peering over the edge of their own trench, looking back your direction. They didn't look particularly wicked. As a matter of fact, many of them looked just as scared and as anxious as you were. It made you kind of wonder if they really were evil, or if they were just told a bunch of lies about how their families were in danger if they didn't come to the front lines and fight. You never saw any of the enemy's leaders. Only thing you saw were the foot soldiers. And it's always the grunts. It's always the poor ground pounders like you, following orders, having to run into the open fire of the enemy's guns. You wonder if the regular soldiers in the other trench, just like you, you wonder if they'd much rather be at home with their families, sitting by a warm fire with full bellies. But regardless of what you thought about how much you were probably the same as these other soldiers, regardless of how absent or distant the enemy's commanders appeared to be, regardless of your own abilities, the bullets in their guns would make you just as dead if they were these red-faced devils with horns growing out of their foreheads. This, brothers and sisters, this picture of trench warfare, this is somewhat of a picture of what spiritual life in God's kingdom of heaven on earth is like. We're like soldiers whose spiritual senses have been damaged or dulled, not by mustard gas and explosives, but by sin, both our own sin or maybe the sin of others against us. We can't see the ones who are giving the orders in the enemy's camp, but clearly there are spiritually evil forces that are coordinating their efforts and coming against God's kingdom of heaven. But as we look across that space between us and the soldiers in the enemy's trenches, we're faced with the reality that we can see that they're really not that much different than us. But regardless of how similar to those in the enemy's sway that we are, we can't lose sight of the fact that this life that we live is a form of warfare. Life is, of course, more than warfare, but it is always that. We ignore the wartime environment of life as we find it to our own peril. Well, in our sermon series on the kingdom of heaven so far, we've been able to talk about the glory of the kingdom of heaven, the dignity of our being God's images, co-rulers with Him in this world, the privilege of fulfilling our calling to multiply and to have dominion, and how the Lord has done and continues to do what we aren't able to do for ourselves. Well, this morning we have to take a bit of a sobering turn as we look at how the Lord continues to bring His kingdom of heaven, as we look at how He continues to restore us as His images placed in His kingdom. Then the sobering turn that we have to take is to look at the warfare aspect that is both a reality and a necessary part of our role here in God's kingdom of heaven on earth. Now, this isn't a new concept. Ever since sin and evil took root in God's world, God's kingdom of heaven only advances through conflict. And as the people of God, as the church, we must be willing to fight as well. But in order for us to fight as we ought to fight, we have to make sure that we're in step with the King, don't we? We have to make sure that we are in step with the King's orders. And so let's turn to the King's orders. Let's turn to the Lord as He speaks to us in the Scriptures and see how He continues to advance His kingdom of heaven and how He continues to restore us to that kingdom as we fight. So starting with Deuteronomy 7, verse 1, we'll read verses 1 through 11. Hear now the word of God. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and He would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to Yahweh your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people than the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate Him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. Father in heaven, Your word is good, but it is not safe. It shows us the path that we walk, but the path that we are to walk is not always a well-lit path. It is not always a safe place to be. And so, Father, would You be with us by the power of Christ through the presence of Holy Spirit? Would You be a light unto our path? Would You help us to follow where King Jesus leads? Often, Father, we have a failure of courage to follow, not a failure of knowing what to do or a failure of wisdom, but a failure of nerve. And so give us courage, Father. Make us bold as lions. Help us in these things, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first necessity we have to deal with in our passage is picking up my bottle of water. The first necessity we have to deal with is that the historical differences between Moses, the world that Moses was writing into, and the world that we find ourselves in today. Moses was writing to Israel, and they were perched on the edge of their promised land, or getting ready to go in and have and execute the conquest to wage holy war against the inhabitants of their promised land. Moses had received direct words from God that were specific to that piece of land and specific to those people groups who inhabited that land. Now, we fast forward to Jesus, and He dies and He rises again from the dead, and He is the resurrected King, and all lands belong to Him. He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Me. And so He's the resurrected King over heaven and earth. The whole earth now is the promised land. Not just some tiny little piece of real estate in the Middle East, but the whole earth. And not only did the resurrection change the promised land from what it was in Moses' day to what it is now, but the targets and the weapons of the holy war are different too. And I want you to think about that for a second. Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote two letters that we have in our Bibles to the church in Corinth. He was the apostle that was sent to the Gentile world. And he was sent personally by the risen Lord Jesus. And he says this in 2 Corinthians 10. Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh." Now, did you hear that? Okay. The Apostle Paul understands his mission as waging war. Okay, so this idea of holy war is not an Old Testament concept that, you know, it hits the skids by the time you get to Malachi, and then once you cross over into Matthew, it's not to be found anymore. No, Paul is telling us we are waging war. Call the Christian life whatever you want, but the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, calls it war. He just says that our warfare doesn't happen with bombs and guns. Okay? He says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh," not worldly weapons, "but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." And notice that just because our weapons are spiritual in nature, it doesn't mean that they're impotent. It doesn't mean that they're powerless. They have, as Paul tells us, they have divine power. So if we were to actually use guns and bombs to wage war, it would actually be a downgrade. So we actually have more powerful weapons if we use the ones at our disposal. But because the weapons of our warfare are spiritual weapons, this means if we could locate some Girgashites and Perizzites today, we would be wrong to apply the traditional weapons that we have to them. Okay, it would be a sin to do that. Now notice that just because our weapons, it would be wrong to apply traditional weapons to them, but notice also that the targets of our conquest has shifted too. Now, in Moses' day, he spoke specifically of geography and people. Promised land and Hivites and Hittites and Mennonites and, I mean, not the Mennonites. But he spoke specifically of people and geography. Well, our targets still involve people and geography, but Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians 10 says that our main targets are what Paul calls strongholds. Things like arguments and lofty opinions. Things that come against the knowledge of God. And that still involves people, because who has knowledge? It's not rocks and trees that have knowledge of God. It's not the flowers of the field that have lofty opinions and arguments. It's people. People who are opposed to Christ the King's rule. People who are convinced and dedicated to arguments and lofty opinions that run counter to the knowledge of God. Those are the targets of our conquest today. And remember the conquest that Moses got orders for, that he passed on to God's people. It was everybody that lived in your promised land, bar none. You know, total conquest. Don't leave any of them standing. Destroy all their idols. Okay, so that was the conquest then. The totality of conquest continues. But now it's, again, not for Palestine, a little bit, what we call the Israel now, it's the whole earth, right? Our conquest is to be so thorough, it's to be so complete, that we're called to fight and to work and to labor, that there isn't one person left in the strongholds that our enemy has set up against Christ and His will being done in heaven as it is on earth. But that sounds very, very pugilistic. It's like a fighting stance. And I do that for a reason. It sounds very adversarial. We think of waging war as adversarial. We think of it as being contentious and getting into lots of verbal arguments with those who disagree with Christian truth. We think about those with arguments and lofty opinions as like these fire-breathing atheists who are trying to stamp out any public expression of Christianity in the West, you know. But Holy Spirit, through Moses, here in Deuteronomy 7, He names Hittites and Girgashites. And I don't have time to talk about the horrors that went on among those people groups. But lest it go without saying, those are the people groups, they were dehumanizing people. They were the oppressors in that day. Now I want us to think about our conquest that is aimed at those who are being dehumanized and oppressed. Not as if we're coming against the people who are being dehumanized in our community. Not that we're fighting against the oppressed that we meet, but we're fighting for the demonized. I mean, the dehumanized and the oppressed. I use an example of a story about a woman who was told from her earliest days that she was unwanted and worthless. Her father made it clear that he wanted a son and she was a daughter. And so when her mother brought her home, he showed how little he wanted her with the practice of putting his cigarettes out on the heel of her little infant feet. Her father, however, thought, you know, well, maybe I can actually use my daughter to make some money. And so at as early as he could, he began to prostitute his daughter as soon as she was old enough. And she finally escaped that horrific household that she was raised in. She escaped the horror of that abusive upbringing. And then she's encouraged by a Christian acquaintance at her workplace to come to church with her. And so she decides to go. And there at church, she hears about the electing love of God the Father. But this woman is an abuse survivor. And she knows that fathers don't love you. Fathers don't want you. Not only do fathers not want you, fathers invite other people to hurt you. Fathers are cruel and they take advantage of you. Fathers can't be trusted. Brothers and sisters, that's a stronghold. The abuse and the trauma have set up arguments in this dear woman's mind, arguments that come against the kind and just rule of God as the King of heaven and earth. Now imagine that you're the friend who invited her to church, but you had no idea of the abuse in her background. So the next time you get together, she talks a little bit about. She drops a few hints about the horror that she endured growing up. and about how she has zero interest in ever returning to church again. Being a part of a community that is aimed at conquest means that you keep pursuing that abuse survivor. Not to invite her back to church per se, but to hear more of her story. To listen. Listen to her unpack as much of her trauma as she's willing to unpack. To help her find a professional counselor when she's ready for that. To show her in person what the electing love of God the Father looks like in someone. And as that abuse survivor allows you to draw closer, they are keeping you at arm's length, and at some point in time, they shorten the length that they keep you. And so you step closer. And as you move closer, maybe they begin asking questions about the love of God. Maybe they'll be willing to risk asking you to open the Bible with them. Maybe they'll be willing to risk joining you for another worship service. And maybe they will hear the gospel again. Being a part of a community that's aimed at conquest, it means being willing to fight for people. To endure the hardships and the inconveniences and the awkward silences and weeping with people and the disappointments that will assuredly come your way and my way as we enter into costly relationships. Relationships that cost us something. That's what it looks like to be a people on conquest today. For the single man who moves in next door and he has a different woman at his house every weekend, are we willing to fight for him? Are we willing to invite him to grill out with us and to show him, not to preach at him, that life is just tiny and superficial when it's lived for the latest bedroom conquest? Or maybe for that old for that sort of crotchety desert storm veteran whose bitterness and alcoholism has left him alone and growling at the world. Are we willing to fight for him? Are we willing to give him rides to the VA for appointments, to endure his foul language and the occasional dirty joke? Are we willing to bring him a home-cooked meal, or maybe even invite him to sit down at our dining room table for something as simple as soup and sandwiches in order to experience something so as profound as Christian compassion and companionship? Brothers and sisters, that's what conquest looks like today. God spoke to Moses about Girgashites and Hivites and so forth. They were the ones who inhabited the strongholds in Moses' day. That was holy war then. But now our holy war is against the evil strongholds that we find in our community. The evil strongholds are things like heroin addiction and domestic abuse and child abandonment, things like lies that are hardwired into us because of a toxic home life that we're raised in. Things like bitterness and angry people and anxiety. Are we willing to fight for those people who are held captive by those strongholds? That is the conquest under the banner of Christ the King. But the conquest we engage in is a conquest that we fight not because we're strong, not because we're especially smart, or because we're engaged and we're well connected in the community. It's not because we have the best technology or we're savvy or we've got all the best people skills. We don't engage in conquest because of who we are, but because of whose we are. We are on a conquest because we belong to Jesus the King. Now, that notion of belonging, the notion of ownership, that's jarring for modern ears. But remember that our text was written to ancient Israelites who had been slaves to Pharaoh. Pharaoh had claimed to be a god. But the Lord shows up and shows them exactly who God is. The Lord shows up in Egypt and He purchases the freedom of these Hebrew slaves with the blood of the firstborn sons of Egypt. And so when the Lord speaks in our passage of His people being His treasured possession, He's speaking to them not only as their emancipator, as the one who had purchased their freedom, but as their new master. And I hear that word master, and it sets many, many modern teeth on edge to hear that, to think of having a master. And I think of that scene at the end of The Two Towers in The Lord of the Rings, where Samwise and Frodo are in the High Pass, and Frodo's been paralyzed by the spider Shelob. And Sam doesn't know it. He thinks he's dead. And Samwise is talking to Frodo and he's saying, "Master, Master." He says, "Don't go where I can't follow." That's the master-servant relationship of love, not of ownership. And so that's the relationship. When we talk about the Lord being our master, that is the nature of the relationship. Israel wasn't freed at such a great cost to simply be turned loose in the world with no clear direction. They weren't turned loose into the wilderness with no instruction as to who they were supposed to be loyal to. They were freed from the oppression. They were freed from slavery to a false god, Pharaoh, so that they could be free to serve the true God, Yahweh. This is why there's all this talk in this passage here in Deuteronomy 7 about breaking down altars and chopping down idols and burning them in the fire when the people entered the promised land. Because you don't get to be a part of the redeemed community and set up alternative gods in the midst of that community. Verse 9, I love, possibly my favorite one in this passage. "Know therefore that the Lord your God," the Lord your God, "is God. The faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. Don't go where I can't follow." We need to understand God's logic that He's using here in this passage. And He's saying, your deliverance from slavery preceded your call to conquest. You have me to thank for your freedom, so we're going to try to do things my way. You are who you are because of what I did. And what I did precedes what I'm calling you to do. So my grace precedes your obedience. Your identity precedes your calling. Your calling flows out of who I have made you. And I've made you my treasured possession. You belong to me. There was a great price that I had to pay to set you free. And because I paid the price, because I set you free, because I delivered you from your chains, you are free to fulfill your calling, to multiply and have dominion in the land that I am giving you. What you are not free to do is to mix your loyalty to me with loyalty to some other god or idol. You may not play at being my people while giving all of your energies and your monies and your passions to something or someone else. And I've given you these laws and these commandments so that you might know my heart. I've given you these laws and these commandments to help us define the terms of your relationship with me. The laws and commandments help you know where the boundaries are for the community of the redeemed. Now, brothers and sisters, every community has boundaries. Every one. Every community has to be defined, or it loses its identity. It ceases to become a discernible community. And that's true for every particular community you can think of. Imagine in our culture, think about maybe what group of people are seen as the most inclusive, the most non-exclusive, the most tolerant community. And I'm sure we might come up with various ideas as to what people that I'm talking about, but I want us to consider just for a second the LGBTQ community, okay? They pride themselves on embracing people of all manner of lifestyles, all manner of ideologies, all manner of identities, but even in that community, they themselves also draw boundary lines to define themselves. Even in that environment, there are those who are excluded. Even in that super supposedly inclusive community, there are those who are pushed away and rejected as not a welcome part of the community. For instance, a couple weeks ago, the Women's Cycling World Championship was won by a transsexual woman, a biological male who presents as a woman. And there was backlash in the cycling world over this. And so the winner, Rachel McKinnon, she took to Twitter to fight the good fight, because that's how you do it now, as you go on social media and vent your spleen. Now, keep in mind, Rachel McKinnon is a college philosophy professor, so we're not talking about some thick-headed jock who has very little brain, right? And so she's reacting to pushback from the cycling community about her victory. McKinnon said that anyone who opposed her victory had, quote, an irrational fear of trans women. She went on to tweet, I have yet to meet a real champion who has a problem with trans women. Real champions want stronger competitions. If you win because bigotry got your competition banned, you're a loser. Now, we would have said that with Jesse Owens in the Olympics during World War II when Adolf Hitler refused to allow him to participate in the Olympic Games because he was black. Because he knew that Jesse Owens would have beat the pants off of any German runner that he had. Lastly, though, McKinnon says this. She says, in my case, people literally say they support trans women, but not in sport. There can be no but, end quote. So, do you hear these words of this super inclusive community? They're drawing very clear lines around their community. If you disagree with their ideals, you're irrational. Okay? If you object to their practices, you're a bigot and a loser. If you support us in all areas but this one, that's not acceptable. There can be no but. Those are very clear lines of distinction, very clear absolutes, if you will. They are the boundary markers for the LGBTQ community. Now, this is not, we're not discussing whether we agree or disagree about the issues of human sexuality. I use this simply to show us that the most inclusive community that we can probably imagine in the Western world even has boundary markers. They choose to define themselves one way and refuse to be defined in another way. So when the Lord gives His law to Moses, When Moses gives that law to God's people who had been set free from slavery, it was actually not an act of oppression, it was an act of grace. The law was never meant to be a straitjacket. God's word isn't the great killjoy, okay, or the great buzzkill, okay. God's word and His law is a way of saying, people, you are mine, and this is how you stay close to me. This, you are created to draw near to me, and this is how you draw near to me. Now, for a people who are called to conquest, which is a very dangerous thing, okay? Conquest is a costly affair, and the Lord is saying, this is how you stay close to me. What a wonderful thing that is. He's saying, you have this dangerous task that I'm giving you, and I'm telling you through my word, obey what I say so that you can stay close to me. Trust my promises. Trust my plan. Trust my power and stay close. And I won't go where you can't follow. And part of the beauty of this is that it's a community thing. It's not an individual thing. The law is given to give an identity to a community. The individual identity that we have talked about in recent weeks is the one where we're all created in God's image. We are the royal image of the King of Kings. But this week in our passage here in Deuteronomy, we're told that we have an identity as a community, as a body, as a people. Yes, we each of us have to attend to these words as individuals. We have to be faithful and seek God's face as individuals, but we don't do that in isolation from one another. None of us is in this alone. Our royal identity is further restored the more we find our place within God's kingdom people. In Moses' day, the kingdom people was called Israel. But since the greater Moses, Jesus Christ, has come, there is no longer Jew or Gentile or slave or free. There, that wall of separation that divides one ethnic group from all other nationalities, that wall was demolished with the ministry of Jesus. There is only one body of Christ. There is only one church. It's a pan-national covenant people of God's kingdom on earth. You want to know where God's kingdom people are found now? Look to the church. The people of God who are aimed at conquest in this world. A conquest where we're called to demolish strongholds. Strongholds like bitterness and addictions and sloth and abuse and violence and all manner of idols that are holding our neighbors and, if we're honest, many of us, holding us captive. This life is warfare. And our enemies are very real and often very potent. But they are no match for the King of Kings. Look at our King. His warfare meant that He had to face down a cruel death on a cross to conquer our sin. Look again at that same King, and His warfare, it might have taken Him down into the grave, but that is the only place where our ultimate enemy could be defeated, and that's the grave. That's the only place where death could be defeated. And so when Jesus rose up from the dead, He declared victory over that enemy. Look, brothers and sisters, to our conquering King. If He can conquer sin and death for His kingdom people, do you think He's going to call us to pursue conquest and not be with us? Do you think that He's going to call us to conquest and not give us weapons of warfare that have the divine power that is needed to demolish any stronghold that's set up against His kingdom of heaven on earth? Or maybe I ought to put it how Jesus put it in Matthew's gospel. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we are humbled by our call to conquest. We immediately feel very, very small, very, very inadequate. But what a great opportunity for us, Father, to see Your glory and Your power and Your dominion at work around us and in us. Help us to lay the idols that we have worshipped at Your feet, that they might be demolished. And help us to fight for our neighbors, to fight for our co-workers and our family members who are held captive by evil strongholds today. Give us eyes to see who is held captive, and give us courage to walk into those strongholds in the name of Jesus, that we might bring them down and set captives free. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, this is Reformation Sunday. That conquest has been going on since before the Reformation started. And so our final hymn is For All the Saints. So as you're able, would you please stand as we sing this song that remembers the giants who have come before us.